for you to see the progression of thought from one of these ideas to the next. And that's the whole point. If it makes it easier for you, then that's what we are hoping for. We certainly have a great passage tonight for us to consider. I talked to Jerry Milligan today, and Jerry said he was doing very well, and people were taking really good care of him, and he and Pat appreciated the prayer. I saw Pat earlier, so we're glad he's doing well. Remember Brother Don Essex in your prayers. Don had to make a trip to the ER on Sunday night, and he's back at home now, but he's still not really feeling real well. So remember him and Ruth in your prayers. Remember our young people who have many end of school activities going on right now, they and their teachers, their parents. And remember the Lyons family in your thoughts and prayers these next few days. And Charlie won't mind if you pray for clear weather on Sunday. Right, okay. Happy time. We look forward to this Sunday. We're finishing our series on finding peace Sunday morning. And then I have something I think you'll really appreciate and enjoy on Sunday evening as well. So be thinking about that. Finding peace in the world. And then God's desire to bless us with that on Sunday evening. So we'll look forward to that. And then the activity on the following Lord's Day, we're going to kind of introduce the summer series that day, even though it'll be a week early. So kind of be thinking about that. And then we have our the activity Bob just mentioned on the first Sunday in June. Does it seem like 10 years to you? Or only 9 and a half? It's something like that. I don't know. We look forward to that. I wonder if you've ever happened to find yourself listening in on someone else's prayer, someone's private prayer, someone's personal prayer. Has that ever happened to you? Did you feel uncomfortable? Did you feel like you were on holy ground and you ought to walk away? Did you feel like you ought to stop and join in the prayer? Which way was it? I told my Bible class on Sunday morning recently about something I read in one of the books that had to do with the life of James A. Garfield. And Mike pointed out it's not the whole story, but something that happened when Garfield was 16 years old. And Garfield's father had died when he was a boy, and his mother raised the four children in a very difficult situation, kept their place, and without, so to speak, farming the kids out, and so on. It was quite a deal. And her big desire for her youngest, James, was that he gain an education. He, however, when he got to be in his teen years, decided instead to go work on the canal. He was around the Erie. He was around rough people and so forth and doing that. And one night in the darkness, Garfield, they somehow or another, the vessel jarred or something, but he fell overboard. The water was very cold, and he was flailing about in the darkness and unable to see anything. And his hand happened to come in contact with something. He grabbed it and held on, and it was a rope. And the rope, he began to struggle to pull up, and he pulled himself up on top onto the back up on the boat. Got up there and he found out that the rope was not even tied to anything. It had tangled and caught in a crack between some of the planks. It was something that made him begin to think. Garfield ended up getting sick, and I think it was malaria or something, maybe. Mike, do you remember if that's what it was? I don't remember. But anyway, he made his way back home. And by the time he got home, he could barely walk because of the weakness of the illness. He arrived home about 9:30 in the night. Of course, there were no lights. And he walked up to the door of the log cabin where his mother had raised him. And he heard her voice. And she was praying. He didn't open the door and go in, but he heard her praying for her boy who was far away, him. And that was a turning point in Garfield's life. And what we have in our study tonight is something like that, I think, for all of us. It is a most personal prayer, but we're meant to listen in on it, and that's why the Spirit records it for us. I've titled it, you will notice, The Lord's Prayer. And I got this phrase from a book published a number of years ago now by Brother W.T. Hamilton. I think his point was that the prayer in Matthew 6, normally known as the Lord's Prayer, is a model for us to pray. This is the prayer that really is privately, personally, the prayer of the Lord. I've noticed one writer refer to this prayer as the holiest of holies in all the Scriptures, because this lets us see the closeness of the relationship between the Son and the Father. It's also the Lord's great intercessory prayer, because you and I are in it. Here we are listening to Him, but you and I are in this prayer. So if you can take a look at the outline you've been handed, and let's think through it for a few minutes together. This is the only long, continuous prayer of Jesus that's recorded for us in the New Testament. He prayed a lot of times. We looked at 20 of those cases last week, but this is the only one. I mean, we know in one case he prayed all night, but we don't have any of the words. This is the only one where the Lord has seen fit for us to be able to hear what was said. There are phrases in this that indicate something of the setting and therefore the significance of this prayer. If you back up and look at the broader context, not any of the phrases, when did this happen? When was this prayer offered by Christ? All right, right before, either while he is still in the upper room, following the farewell discourse of John chapters 14, 15, and 16, or somewhere between the upper room and the Garden of Gethsemane. Gethsemane happens after this. He crosses the Kidron and then goes to the garden where he ends up being arrested. In the previous chapters, remember, he has told his disciples to not let their hearts be troubled, to believe in God and believe also in Him. He's told them that he intended to give them His peace. He's told them he wouldn't leave them without a helper. He's told him also that he was not going to be with them anymore in the flesh like he was. And that they would have tribulation, but that he had overcome the world. Now, in this prayer, to me, there are three landmarks. Verse 1 is one of them. When Jesus had spoken these words, I take it personally from this that he's still in the upper room. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." What does the phrase "the hour" in the Gospel of John mean? What does it refer to, David? All right. It refers to the hour in which he would suffer, the hour of trial in which he would be offered up, the hour for which he came. We read last week from John chapter 12. So this is the timing. And the next phrase, please notice verse 19. This is, if you put this verse along with verse 1, I think you see the point. "And for their sake, and you notice the different versions, I sanctify myself," or "I consecrate myself," this version says. The word means to be set apart to a holy purpose, to be set apart for a holy task or something like that. What is he saying? Is he an unwilling participant in the hour that he's facing? No. This prayer is partly the process of Jesus dedicating himself to what was about to come along. And then the other phrase that's important to me is verse 11. "And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you." And that becomes the occasion that explains the words of this prayer. There is suffering, there is the offering of Jesus, there is what will happen to his friends when he is no longer in the world as he has been. Now, these phrases to me are the realities that give the rest of the prayer its natural shape. And what we're going to do here, I'll explain a bit, is I want to make several observations about this prayer, and then we're going to read it at the end of our class this time. So you'll know that when we get to the end of it, we're just getting to the reading. I'm telling you this so you won't think I've messed up any more than I will already have messed up. You'll know that that's what we planned on doing. All right. So, and this is the way it's normally it's paragraphed in English translations. Jesus prays for himself. After all, the hour's come, and he's dedicating himself. And then he prays for the disciples, verses 6 through 19. And just this comment about that, I believe that he means, when he talks about these whom you have given me, or these who have received your word and have believed that I was sent by you and so forth, I think in this whole section he's talking about the apostles. And these men are with him when he prays. I asked a while ago, have you ever walked up on anybody and overheard their prayers? Let me ask it a different way. Have you ever, I know you have, heard someone praying for you? That's what's happening here, Bill.
Personal experience. When I was in the service, I was stationed at West Oakland Field, Springfield, Massachusetts. And the barracks are all wooden barracks. there and opened that furnace room door one day, and there was a young fellow kneeled in prayer in there. I didn't make any noise, didn't bother. He kept right on praying, but it impressed me.
Yeah, you still remember it, don't you, Bill? I hope you can hear what Bill said. That would be, I'd make a deep impression, I would say. And I'm sure the Lord meant for this to hear, although it's in some ways it's the most unselfconscious prayer there could be, but still you can see. And then the third thing is he prays for us, future believers who would believe on him through the word of these men he's praying for in the middle. And this is verses 20 through 26 in this prayer. All right, now, a step farther in our thought process here. The personal language, very personal language in this prayer is consistent with the concerns that we've just mentioned about the setting and then the interest in this prayer. This is not a prayer, a public prayer led in the assembly where we is the language. This is I and you. And when you're listening to it, it's very clear you're listening in on a not a speech about God, or not a reviewing of things that God has done in the past, like some of the prayers we've read in the Old Testament. But these are prayers between this is a conversation of the Son toward the Father in the presence of the Father. I didn't count the other things I'm going to tell you. I did count up these. I didn't. These are from Brother Tom Kelton. You can count them if you'd like to. But notice the personal pronouns for himself: I, me, and my. Occur more than 50 times in these 26 verses. The personal pronouns for the Father, you and your, some 50 times. And then mention of the apostles or of those who will believe through their word also combined occurs some 50 times. And that means that an average of 5 times per verse, Jesus is referring to himself or his Father or his people. I probably am saying that wrong. Really, but the first two would be 5 times per verse on average. So this would be a very personal prayer. And in personal terms, personal language, it's intimate. And so you can see, if you think about it, there is a profound relationship being expressed in this prayer. And this is where we'd take a little more time to think about this and to dig in with it a little bit. By my count now, at least half these verses have very straightforward implications regarding the deity of Jesus, or the divine person of the Christ who is before us. And think of some of these terms: the only true God and Jesus Christ, and unites two persons. The only true God. This is the only time Jesus refers to the Father this way. And he couples himself in relationship to the Father, the only true God. He addresses God as Father several times, but twice in this prayer, verse 11 and verse 26, he uses phrases to address the Father that he doesn't use anywhere else that we have in the New Testament. Holy Father. How many times have you and I addressed God that way by the blessing of Christ? And then, O righteous Father, he speaks to God in that way in verse 26. There are a number of illustrations of the pre-existing glory of the Son and the pre-existing love of the Son for Him. And I want to call your attention to these two verses especially. Verse 5, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I," what? "I had with you," when? "Before the world existed." So Jesus was not created, and he existed personally before he came in the flesh, became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's a very important thing. Look what he gave up or left surrendered temporarily, that being with the Father in that way in order to become flesh and dwell among us. He didn't cease being divine, but he did take the form of the flesh. And then look down to verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you've given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me," when? "Before the foundation of the world." And you can see there something of what it cost the Father to have the Son take the form of the flesh and dwell among us. So this is a very important glimpse into the relationship between Father and Son. He mentions this. There is a textual issue here where some translations will illustrate this while others do not necessarily. Verses 11 and 12. In these verses, he talks about, "I kept them in your name." Some of the versions will translate it, "who you have given me." I'm told that literally it's translated, "which you have given me." And the idea is not, in these two verses, not that the people have been given to him, but that the name, God gave him his name. God gave him the right to make who he was, who the Father is known. So your name given to me and then made known by me. Especially, you'll notice verses 6 and 26. And then the phrases like this, "mine are yours, yours are mine, you are in me and I'm in you." In John chapter 10, where Jesus said, "the Father and I are one," that's what he's talking about. There's the union of being and of character and of purpose and of will. Though they are not the same ones. Notice that the Son is here in the flesh and he's lifting up his eyes and praying to the Father. They're two distinct personalities, if we can say it that way, but two of the same kind of beings. All right, now, yes. He was God when he said this. All right, Luis, we deal here with the question of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and I, of course, lack the knowledge or ability to explain how it is, but this is one of several cases in the New Testament where the Father and the Son are both present at the same time. The Son is claiming, "we're the same. I was with you before. I'm coming back to you. I had glory before. You're going to give it back to me. I'm going to make you make you known. I'm going to accomplish your will. But
when we die or when everything's over, we're going to be God?
No, 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 no. We.
He's telling him. He wants them to be one just like you and I are.
Oh, what I'm getting at, this is a whole nother subject here, so I'm not going to take the whole class to try to talk about it, but to say it this way, this is the reason Jesus Christ is able to overcome our old enemy and able to be a perfect sacrifice and able to overcome death and to take the keys of death and Hades, because he is something more than we are. He becomes flesh to become the one mediator between God and man. Himself man, but also God. So you and I, in the resurrection, do not become gods. We do become God's family, who have now the inheritance of a transformed body. In that way, we owe everything to Christ, who's able to do what he does because of who he is, because he's like us and sympathizes with us, but he's not us in that way. So that of course is the great question, is how does Christ relate to the Father? How does Jesus relate to the Father and to us? And the question of the Godhead, the triune God, or the Trinity, as you'll hear him referred to, although that's not a Bible term, has been a huge fork in the road, doctrinally speaking, in the history of the church with regard to the confession of who Christ is. And so, while I am not going to take the rest of the class to talk about it, I don't want to leave without saying that, of course, is the question of all questions, and an important matter. Jim?
You know, the word God stands for the nature of being, or divinity. And sometimes you see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean there's three gods. That means they all possess the same nature of divinity.
Yes. Yes. The first time we hear God speaking, it is "let us." And yet, the one consistent, insistent claim of the Bible is that God is how many? One. So how do we have the three and the one? That is why we believe that God is the only true God. So you guys are going to make me not get to, or I'm going to make me not get to what I want to get to here if we don't watch it. So I want to just mention, I'll just have to let this be here. There are, the vocabulary of this prayer reminds us that there are several recurring themes in this prayer. And this is my chart here, and while I've mentioned two verses in each case, or three in one case, I'll point out, it happens many more times, the glorify or glory happens eight times, the sent or came from you, sent happened six times, and there are two more where they know I came from you. The fact that God gave something to Christ and has given him something is 16 times in the prayer. And remember, this is 26 verses. The out of the world or into the world. The world is mentioned 18 times. And then the made known, know, or will make it known happens another 8 times in this prayer. And those are the themes. If you want the other times when the verses occur, I can provide those phrases occur. Now, there are 7 requests in this prayer. I'll just mention it. Remember, we're going to read it in a second here if we can. One is for himself. Glorify your Son. To glorify means to let his glory be known, or let it be seen. And this has to do with his work, but it's not just selfish. It's so that the Son may glorify you. Now, how was the Son going to glorify the Father, and how was the Father going to glorify him? All right. In the crucifixion, what happened after the crucifixion? Raised him up. All right. So in those two ways. So in this hour, glorify the Son, and then glorify him in your presence with the glory that he had before the foundation of the world. And then there are 4 requests for the disciples. And the first one I paraphrase only a bit, verses 6 through 9. The 4 requests are, first, for truth, that they'll be true to your name. I've given them the words you gave to me. They've kept the word that you've given to me. Now please keep them in your name. Keep them true to your name, in other words. Unity is the second one, verse 11. The same kind of unity that the Father and the Son have. Unity of will, unity of purpose. That they may be one, even as we are one. End of verse 11. He prays for protection for them. Maybe this is physical. I'm not exactly certain if we should limit it in that way. But he doesn't ask that they'll be taken out of the world, nor that they'll be kept from any of the tribulation he's already told them they're going to have. He wants them to be kept from the evil one, to be guarded from him, verse 15. And then he prays for their dedication, verse 17. Remember, I told you sanctify means to set apart for a holy purpose. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Keep them set apart for the purpose they have. Then there are 2 prayers for future believers, us, that they may be one. And the oneness, now you think about it, one with the apostles, one with the Father and the Son. That idea. And then verse 24, that they may be one, that they may be with me. That they may be with me, and that they may behold my glory. All right, my time is gone, and I got something really important I want to try to do here. This is not on your outline, but this is the most important part of this class. So unless you have to take off and go pick up a little one, then stay with me and think about this. It will strike you that a different paragraphing in English may show the movement of the thought in this prayer in a little more striking way. I suggest to you that you read this in the NEB, the New English Bible, from not new anymore, is 1958, I think. But it does it by focusing on the I statements and the different stages in the I. So may I read the prayer for us while I show you the, these are the way, the ways the paragraphs are. Verses 1 through 3, then 4 and 5, and then 6 through 8, 9 and 10. Listen, think about this. After these words, Jesus looked up to heaven and said, first section here, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. For thou hast made him sovereign over all mankind to give eternal life to all whom thou hast given him. This is eternal life, to know thee, who alone art truly God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Second paragraph. I have glorified thee on earth by completing the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in thine own presence with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. Third paragraph, verse 6. I have made thy name known to the men whom thou didst give me out of the world. They were thine, thou gavest them to me, and they have obeyed thy command. Now they know that all thy gifts have come to me from thee, for I have taught them all that I learned from thee, and they have received it. They know with certainty that I came from thee. They have had faith to believe that thou didst send me. Then the next paragraph, this will be the fourth, number D up here. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, because they belong to thee. All that is mine is thine, and what is thine is mine, and through them has my glory shone. Through them, these men, has my glory shone. Next paragraph, verse 11. Okay. I am to stay no longer in the world, but they are still in the world, and I'm on my way to thee. Holy Father, protect by the power of thy name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are one. When I was with them, I protected them by the power of thy name, protected by the power of thy name those whom thou hast given me, and kept them safe. Not one is lost except the man who must be lost, for Scripture has to be fulfilled. That's a whole different question here. Verse 13 now, next paragraph. And now I'm coming to thee, but while I'm still in the world, I speak these words so that they may have my joy within them in full measure. I have delivered thy word to them, and the world hates them because they're strangers in the world as I am. I pray thee not to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They're strangers in the world as I am. Consecrate them by the truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world, and for their sake I now consecrate myself, that they too may be consecrated by the truth. Then the next paragraph, verse 20. But it is not for these alone that I pray, but for those also who through their words put their faith in me. May they all be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. So also may they be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me. The glory which thou gavest me I've given to them, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and thou in me. May they be perfectly one. Then the world will learn that thou didst send me, and thou didst love them as thou didst me. And then the last paragraph. Father, I desire that these men who are thy gift to me may be with me where I am, so that they may look upon my glory, which thou hast given me because thou didst love me before the world began. Notice how verse 24 takes us back to verses 1, 2, and 5. Now, O righteous Father, although the world does not know thee, I know thee. And these men know that thou didst send me. I made thy name known to them and will make it known, so that the love thou hast for me may be in them and I in them. Amen. Let's leave it there for tonight. Thank you all very much for being with us.